Welcome to Road to Light, lesson number 16. Last lesson, we dealt with sin. We dealt with the types of sin. And then we said, once the man commits sin, what do we do with that sin? Now, there's two things that we can do with that sin. First of all, we can cover that sin. We studied last lesson in Proverbs 28:13, that man who covers sins will not prosper. And we looked at David as an example. But we said another thing we can do with that sin is to confess that sin. Now Proverbs 28:13 says, if we confess our sin and forsake it, we'll have mercy. The Bible also says there that if we cover our sin, he that covers his sins will not prosper, but if you confess and forsake that sin, you will have mercy. Now one of the greatest lessons we can learn, need to learn, is what to do with our sin when sin comes in our lives. Because we live in sin, around sin, and we are yielded to sin many times in our lives. But what do we need to do with it? We need to learn that we need to confess that sin. Now in our courtrooms today, they teach you to cover the guilt, to lie about it. And the lawyer will tell you if you'll get off, and won't be sent down the river if you lie about it. But the opposite's just true in God's court. You see, if you confess in God's court, then you'll go free. But if you tell the truth in most courts of the land today, of course you'll be sent down the river, as the expression is, or go to jail. In other words, all who confesses goes free. Because God says that if you confess and forsake it, you'll have mercy. Now let's look at the Old Testament word for confession in Joshua chapter 7, verse number 19 and verse number 20. Joshua 7, verse 19 and verse 20 is a story about Achan. Achan had sinned, and he had been brought before and tried to cover his sin, and the children of Israel had lost the battle because the sin was in the camp. And so they brought each tribe by, and God said it's in that tribe. Then he brought each family of that tribe by and said it's in that family. Then they came down until it was exposed. God had exposed Achan. He had covered his sins. He hadn't confessed it. And here Joshua said in verse number 19 of Joshua 7, and Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. Now, here we find that Joshua had said, make confession. Now, the Old Testament word for confession means to give praise or thanksgiving or to give God glory. You notice in that word he said, in other words, give God glory. Make confession. In other words, the Old Testament word for confession means to give God glory. But we've let the world and we've let the devil and carnal Christians make us think it's ugly to confess. No, it's really ugly to commit sin. But to confess gives God glory. And anything that gives God glory is not evil. You see, we can't see his forgiveness without confession. And when one confesses, it gives God a chance to display his glory to a lost and a dying world. You see, then the sinner can see a demonstration of God's grace and forgiveness in others, and it gives them hope. And they'll say, in essence, if he'll do that for them, he'll forgive my sin and save me. That's what the sinner says when he sees God's glory in others when they confess. Now when the glory of God comes down, revival breaks out, and that's what we need. You say, well, I wish God would show his glory. Well, I want to tell you, God's got plenty of glory to reveal, but the problem is he don't have enough showcases. He don't have enough people who are willing to confess. But let's look at the New Testament word for confession in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, here the New Testament word for confession means to say the same thing about sin as God does. It means to look at sin the same way he does and feel the same way that he does about it. In other words, it's to say that it's sin that I have committed. Not a mistake, but a sin that I have done. You see, everyone who's confessed and got honest has experienced the forgiveness of sin. Now folks, there's three ways to confess sins. We confess sins in the same way that we commit those sins. First of all, we commit sin privately And we need to confess only privately. We don't need to tell everybody else about it when we commit that sin in a private way. And we just need to go to God and confess. Say the same thing about that sin. Let's look at Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. In Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, we find the Psalm of David. And we've used him already as an example, but we want to use him again in this lesson, because it shows how David confessed unto God. First of all, even though it's written down, there's the private confession. He said in Psalm 32:1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." In other words, David hid his sin for a while and covered it, but yet he came to a point to where he confessed that sin, and he confessed it private. Now, folks, it was more than a private sin, but there was a need to confess that private. That means to say the same thing about that sin that God did. And as a result, you and I, when we sin, and it's in ourselves, we don't have to go out and tell everybody else what we've done and explain it and describe it in gory detail. We just simply need to go to our Father and say, "Oh God, I've sinned." And we need to be specific about that sin, because we sin individually and specifically, and we need to confess individually and specific to God about the sin. He already knows about it, but he wants us to come and get honest with ourselves to where we'll say, "That is sin. Just like you say it's sin, God, I say it's sin." And when we do that, God said, "I'll forgive you and I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness." Then we also sin personally. Personal sin, personally. In other words, there's others involved besides yourself. It may be only with one other person where you and that individual commit sin and no one else knows about it. Well, if that's the case, then there needs to be confession only to those that's involved. In other words, we need to go to that person, whether it be one or two or five, go to those individuals and say, "Hey, God showed me that we've done wrong. I want to confess you. I've done you wrong by joining in this sin," and confess that to them, and then go to the Father and confess it to him. And God said, "I'll forgive and to cleanse." But folks, until we're willing to get right with the individual, we'll never get right with God. Oh, but need to just keep that sin in that circle. Don't need to be talked about or explained in gory details to others. Simply just confess it to the individuals and then confess it to God. But the third way that we commit sin, and also is a third way we need to confess sin, and that is we commit sin publicly. We need to confess publicly. In other words, when we've sinned, then the community knows about it, or the people around us know about it. Even though we didn't commit that sin with them, but they know about it, then we're going to have to confess publicly before we'll ever get forgiveness from God. Let's look at Psalm 51, 1 through 3, and see how that David confessed that sin, not only individually and privately, but he confessed it publicly. Psalm 51, verse 1 through 3. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." In other words, David, I mean, he didn't say it was a mistake. He confessed it was a sin, and he did it publicly. You say, how did he do it publicly? You see, he had to put his confession to song, and that's what this was, a psalm, a song. And every time this Psalm 51 was sung, David could think upon the goodness of God to forgive him who had committed adultery, who had committed murder. Now, you know, David didn't describe his sin in detail. You see, there was those who knew, and if they knew, then they knew. And those maybe who didn't know, didn't need to know what he'd done. And so he just confessed his sin. He just got honest with all that was involved. And therefore, those who knew could forgive him, and those who didn't know didn't have to know. You see, he just got honest. Now, David, in the New Testament, is referred to as the man after God's own heart. Why? How could that be? Whenever David committed murder and he committed adultery, oh, how could that be? I'll tell you why. Because David was a great confessor. He was one of the best repenters that there was. Even though he sinned with all of his heart, He repented with all of his heart, and he confessed and said it's sin, and he met God's requirement of confessing that sin publicly because it was committed publicly. Listen, if we want to have favor with God and be in fellowship with God, we're just going to have to be a good repenter, because we're going to have sin in our lives. The Bible told us, and we studied that in the last lesson, that we're facing sin every day of our lives, and therefore we need to confess, whether it's private, personal, or public. We need to confess. Just need to get specific with God, because you commit specific sins. And by the way, we need to confess those sins to God one at a time. We just can't group them all together in a prayer and stuck on the end of that prayer and say, oh God, forgive me for my sins. No, if we're to expect God's blessings, we're going to have to confess them one by one, because that's the way we committed them against God, one by one. Now you notice 1 John 1:9 said, if we'll confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm glad that he didn't just say, I'll cleanse you, that I'll forgive you, but he said, I'll clean you back up. I'll clean you up. It's like a little boy one time who got ready for church. Mama got him ready for church, and they lived by a ditch. It went by their house, and it was water in it, and raining and muddy. And the mama told the little boy, don't go get in the ditch. And you know, of course, that's just a power suggestion, because the first thing the little boy did was go and get in the ditch as quickly as he got out of the house. Mom and daddy was getting ready for church. And whenever it come time to go to church, they couldn't find the little boy. What had happened was, when he got in the ditch and he realized that he disobeyed mom, he'd gone against her, he run off and run away from home. And it was almost dark. And as she got ready to look for the little boy, she couldn't find him. And all, she began to get frantic. And they looked everywhere they could think. They saw his tracks in the mud. And they didn't know exactly where he'd gone. And so as a result, they began to come to the place. They wanted to call the police. So they went back in the house just as it was getting dark and was going to call the police. And she was fixing to pick up the phone to call the police. The little boy walked in with dirt from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And he, looking at her with tears in his eyes, he looked at her and says, Mama, and before he could get I'm sorry out of his mouth, and I'm sorry that I've gone against you, before it could even come against out of his mouth, the mother went over and grabbed the boy and put her arms around him and said, Son, I forgive you. I forgive you. Now there stood the boy forgiven, because he was willing to confess, I did wrong. Even though he didn't get it completely out of his mouth, he was confessing. But you see, he still was dirty. He needed to be cleansed. And I thank God what God does. He not only forgives us, but he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, is what he said. In other words, he makes us clean again. She took that little boy, put him in a bathtub, and cleaned him up. Forgiven and cleansed. Oh, listen, God just asked very little for us to do for that cleansing. He said, just plead guilty, confess it, and say it's sin. And God said, I'll forgive you, and I'll clean you back up in a right condition. And not only in relationship, because you never lose that after you're saved, but I'll put you in fellowship with me. Look at 1 Peter 1:16. 1 Peter 1:16. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's the way God wants us to be, like he is. Now, how can we be like God is, holy? I'll tell you how. By confessing our sin, so God can forgive us and cleanse us. Listen, forgiveness relates to righteousness. Cleansing relates to holiness. You see, the Lord's looking for some showcases today. I mean, he's looking for those who'll just get honest and confess their sin, whether public, private, or personal. Confess that they're guilty and throw themselves on the mercy of the court. And God will say, forgiven. And then thank God for the precious blood that will cleanse them, and the guilt will be gone, free and clean, all because of him. Oh, listen, folks, no sin will go to the judgment seat. We need to confess it so that we can have mercy, and forsake it so that we can have mercy. But listen, if we want to cover that sin, God will take care of sin in his children in this life. If we don't take care of sin by confessing that sin, God will take care of that. You say, how? Well, whenever sin is committed, first of all, the Holy Spirit is grieved. Now, we dealt with that in some lessons ago about where it's to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And that word grieve means to hurt deeply. Listen, the Holy Spirit lives in us. And when we commit sin, then he, the Holy Spirit, is grieved, hurt deeply. And that in turn grieves us. And immediately what we need to do When we become grieved and he becomes grieved, immediately we need to confess that sin. And then he said you'll have forgiveness and cleansing. But you know, the Lord chastens his own. I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 5 through verse, chapter 12, 5 through 11, please. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 11. I want to read all these verses and look at them. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, as writing to the saints of God. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us not after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Now those verses dealing with the saints of God about chastening. And you notice one thing? He said all of God's children are chastened. He chastens his own. In fact, he said in verse number 8, "If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons." Listen, that means that we're illegitimate. We're saying that we're children of God, but we've never been saved if we don't have chastisement. And so therefore, we need to check up on this, because he says he chastens his own. Now the word chasten, as we look at those words, it's mentioned many times in these verses. There's two different Greek words behind these, but they're both from the same root word. And the word chasten, as we think of it, it's also translated instruction, another place in the New Testament. It's also translated nurture, and it's also translated teach. That's the root word we're concerned about. And it means training and education of children, as far as the original is what it was in the beginning. In a sense, but in the sense of God's children, it suggests Christian discipline that regulates character and causes them to be conformed to divine truth. Now then, how does the Lord chasten his children? And we said it means to train them. It means to teach them, to instruct them, to nurture them. And so therefore, that's what God does to us. Now first of all, how does he chasten his children? Look at verse number 5, and you'll find the word there, where he says, "My son," middle ways of verse 5, "despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." The first thing God does when it comes to chastening, he rebukes. He rebukes. He uses the word of God, which is sharp, and it's cutting, it's powerful, it's a two-edged sword. In other words, it exposes what was hidden, is what the word of God does, so as to cause one to see his wrong, to see his sin, and be convicted to the point of confessing that sin. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16, and we'll come back to Hebrews 12 in a moment. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." As we analyze that and look at that, he said all Scripture, all of the Word of God, is given by God. In other words, it's inspiration, it's inspired. That means it's theopneustos is the Greek word, which means God breathed. Or from the very inner being of God, he gave us the Word of God. And that Word of God is used in rebuke through the preaching of the Word, through the teaching, through instruction. And the word instruction in verse 16 is the same word for chastening. In other words, it means that God uses the Word of God in chastisement on us to rebuke us, causing it to be sharp, causing us to come to the place of recognizing our sin and confessing that so that we may be restored in full fellowship with the Lord. I want us to look at David again as an example of this, of how God used rebuke on David about his sin of adultery and sin of murder. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through verse number 7, the first part. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1 through 7, the first part. I want to read it in its entirety. We'll find this is after David had committed adultery and committed murder. And look what the Word of God said in 2 Samuel 12:1. "And the Lord sent Nathan," a man of God, see, unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him. In other words, he preached to him an example, an allegory, if you please, or something that was sharp and caused David to recognize his sin. But here's what he said unto him. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up. He bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said unto David, "Thou art the man." Oh, can you imagine how that the sharp rebuke of this, even a little story, if you please, an allegory, as he pointed his finger, the man of God, and said, "Thou art the man." In other words, he's using the sheep as essence of David being the rich man, and here Bathsheba, and of course her husband being the poor family, and Bathsheba is that one little ewe lamb. And he said, "You took of her when you had many already for yourself." And so as a result, he said, "Thou art the man." And listen, we can go on down, and we'll find that David said in verse number 13, that he said in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse number 13, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Oh, even though David suffered, and goes on to talk about how that David suffered. His little boy died. I mean, his son raped his daughter, and the other son killed that son, and his body was suffered, and he cost him because he had covered his sin. But yet the man of God, in chastening, in rebuke, was sharp. That word was sharp. It caused him to confess that sin and to cry out for mercy. Even though he reaped, he still was forgiven and cleansed as far as God was concerned. And God called him a man after his own heart. So we see then that God chastens by giving rebuke. Then we can also find, as we look at the word of God back in Hebrews chapter number 12, verse number 5 through 11. Hebrews chapter 12 again, verse number 6. We see the third thing here. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." As we analyze those words there, chasteneth and scourgeth means there's degrees of that chastening. And it talks about, in essence, I think the second thing that we deal with, not only are we rebuked by the word of God, that brings us to a place to confess that sin, but God causes inflictions of evil and calamities upon individual man. You see, when man fails to heed the warnings of the hidden radar or the Spirit of God that's on the inside of him, then God lets him have his own way. And the result is that he runs into some evil or calamity. And God then says, "I tried to warn you, but you wouldn't listen." So he chastens that individual with infliction of evil and calamities. The third way there in verse number 6 of Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about scourging. God chastens with blows or with a scourge. We call this and refer to this many times as the rod of correction. In other words, with our children, we need to apply the rod of correction upon them. And God does use the rod of correction upon us. Now, that may come in many forms. I mean, it could come in a car wreck or in a hospital bed, or material items may be touched. Now, this comes when we fail to confess when we're rebuked. In other words, the child of God knows what that's coming for. He knows when chastisement is coming. Now, folks, I want to warn you right here. Don't prop up on things that happen in your life and call it chastisement if you're not saved. You see, the devil will tell you that's chastisement when it may not be chastisement. Oh, many people use things that happen in their life for an assurance of salvation. But I want to tell you, it rains on the just and the unjust alike. And many times, there's things happen in a lost man's life. And it's God trying to get their attention to show them that they're not saved. I know in my own life, there's some things that happen. And I thought, even testified after a wreck in our lives, that the devil was trying to kill me because I was such a good Christian when all time I was a lost church member. lost and on the road to hell, and God was trying to deal with me to get my attention, to let me recognize that I wasn't saved. And the devil tried to prop me up with that, saying that is chastisement. Oh, when you're lost, you're blinded, and your heart's deceitful, and you cannot know the difference. But I'll tell you the true child of God, he senses the grieving of the Spirit before it ever comes. And when he heeds or fails to heed that grieving of the Spirit and that warning of the Spirit and goes on the way that he needs not go, God will cause a calamity or an evil upon him, or he will inflict with a rod of correction or the scourge in his life. But then there's a fourth way that God chastens his children if they fail to respond to the rebuking and fail to respond to the infliction of the calamities and the evil in their lives, and fail to respond to the scourging in their lives. Then they're so headstrong and hard-headed, in essence, they're going on their way in rebellion against God. Then God sends a casket in their lives. In other words, he takes them and kills them as far as the flesh is concerned, and carries them to heaven so as by fire. You say, but preacher, that's not right. Oh, yes, it is. God says, in essence, like whenever I was a boy, I remember being in a house, and when I would do wrong, my dad would look at me. He'd give me the eye. He'd rebuke me with the word and try to get me to settle down and calm down and quit doing what I was doing that was wrong. And then if I didn't listen, he may carry me outside even and shake me and tell me, you do that again and I'm going to whip you. And I'd go back in and do it again, and he'd carry me back outside and he'd whip me. And he said, you do that again, I'll carry you home. You're embarrassing your dad. I'll tell you, I'd go back in and do it again, and he would jerk us up and carry us home. And when we got home, of course, he disciplined us even more. But insofar as God is concerned, when that casket, when you harden your heart and don't confess that sin, then what happens? God brings a casket in your life. I'm talking about your own life, because you've crossed God's deadline and you've committed a sin unto death. Now, 1 John 5:16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. In other words, when you persist to go on, you'll cross God's deadline, and it's a sin unto death. Now, it's not any certain sin, necessarily. It's just simply that you will not confess. You see, there's two things you can do with sin that you commit. First of all, you can cover it, and you will not prosper. But you can confess it, and then forsake it and leave it, and God will forgive you, and you can go on for God, even though there's scars. But oh, you see, when you not confess that sin and cross God's deadline, then he takes you on to heaven. You committed the sin and the death. He takes you on to heaven, so as by fire. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through verse number 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 11 through verse number 15. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It means a man who's saved, he's got a foundation laid in his soul, Jesus Christ. Now, it says in verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, then he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, folks, this is not talking about working to get saved. He said, once you've been saved, you've got a foundation laid in your soul. Now, you're to build upon that foundation, and you've got two choices. Even though there's six things mentioned, there are two classes. There's wood, hay, and stubble. There's precious stone, gold, and silver. And precious stone, gold, and silver are of the enduring class. Those things that will abide, they'll stand the heat of the fire. And those things that are wood, hay, and stubble will not stand the heat of fire. It means that they'll be burned. And the fire it's talking about is not hell. It's talking about judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, where all are going to stand. And if man has nothing but wood, hay, and stubble, then all those things will be burned. They'll be burned. And the Bible said he'll suffer loss. Now, if they stand, then he said he'll receive rewards. But if they're burned, he'll suffer loss. But you notice it said he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. So the man who refuses to confess his sin, refuses to heed the chastening hand of God in rebuke and calamities and evil, in the scourging, God sends a casket in his life, And when he gets to heaven, he'll stand empty-handed at the judgment seat because he failed to be in right relationship with in the right fellowship with the Lord. Now, he's got a relationship of being saved, but he's not in fellowship. You see, you cover it, you'll not prosper if you cover your sin. But if you'll confess that sin, God said, I'll forgive you and cleanse you. And when you're cleansed, then thank God in this life, you've got restored fellowship because your conduct is right once again, once again. Oh, see, God wants us to be in fellowship. He wants us to have love, joy, and peace, and assurance, but he wants us to have fellowship. But if you'll notice, we want to deal also with the fact that in the narrow way, in the road of life, God wants us to be walk in sanctification. And we want to deal with the doctrine of sanctification. You see, when we think about salvation, we usually refer to that part of being saved by grace and through faith. Part of being born of the Spirit of God coming through the narrow gate. But salvation really is in three parts. There's the part of justification, which means that one, that's man's spirit is resurrected to life or quickened, and therefore he's saved from the penalty of sin, never to experience a condemnation again, saved, justified in a just position before the Lord. Then there's another part of salvation we call sanctification, and that's really progressive sanctification. And we've said before that the meaning of sanctification is the walk of progression toward perfection that'll be gained at the first resurrection. That means, in essence, that God wants us to be closer to the Lord tomorrow than we are today, to be more Christ-like next year than we are this year. And that's a work of God in our lives as he's working up on our soul, our soul. You see, sanctification deals with the soul, and it is saving us daily from the power of sin. And then one day, when we die and the Lord comes back again at the rapture, then there will be the part we call glorification, which deals with the body, where that there will be changed, and that body will be caught up, and we'll all be with the Lord forevermore. And that means then we'll be saved from the presence of sin. So we see salvation is justification, which deals with the spirit, saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification deals with the soul, is being saved daily from the power of sin, and glorifications in the future, which means deals with the body, and it means we'll be saved from the presence of sin. So I want us to deal with that doctrine of sanctification, that walk of progression toward perfection that'll be gained at the first resurrection. Let's look at James chapter 1, verse number 21. James 1, 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. The word wherefore looks back and speaks back and what's just transpired or what's just been said. In verse number 18, he said, of his own will beget he us with the word of truth. In other words, been born of the Spirit of God. So he's talking to the saints of God. Wherefore, he says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, or in other words, all that overflow of ungodliness and sin that's out there in the world that was in our lives before we got saved. Because we've been begotten of the Spirit of God, he said, lay apart all that. Leave it alone. In other words, lay it apart and receive something. What? With meekness, humility, and gentleness and goodness. Receive what? Receive the engrafted word. Now, engrafted means it's on the inside. When we're saved, thank God, we receive the word, in essence, on the inside of us. And now it's engrafted in us. Now then, we need to receive what we already have inside of us. That means to walk in the word that we talked about some time ago in the lessons, and walking in the spirit so that we'll be in fellowship with the Lord. But you see, he said, receive it, that which is able, he said, to save your souls. Present tense, able. Now, daily, what? Well, we are already saved from the penalty of sin. That's the spirit. Justified. Resurrected. See, the spirit resurrected unto life. But the soul needs daily to be saved from the power of sin so that we may live for him and lay apart all that filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. That means we need to receive this word. We need to heed this word. And we need to obey this word. And to do that, then we're going to have to do what God says. So that not only we'll be growing in grace and being sanctified. And by the word, the word sanctified means to be set apart for God's use. Set apart for God's glory. To be used of the Lord as a lighthouse to a lost and a dying world. That's what we need to be. And that's what God wants us to be. To be Christ-like. And if we do that, we're going to have to obey this word. Now, as we think about obeying the word and receiving with meekness the engrafted word, what are we to do after that we're saved? Well, one of the first acts, or one of the first things we need to do is that the Lord wants us to do is to be baptized. To be baptized. Now, folks, that's after you're saved. Baptism is not a requirement for salvation, but one of the first acts of a child of God that he wants you to do is to be baptized. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse number 41. Acts 2, 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. You see, those who received that word or engrafted word immediately, they were baptized. They were baptized. Let's look at Acts 16, 33. Acts 16, 33. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. This is a story of the Philippian jailer after they were saved. Here, the night that he was saved, and said it took him the same night, and they baptized him straightway, which the word straightway means immediately. So you see, one of the first acts that God wants his children to do is to be baptized, is to be baptized. Why does he want him to be baptized? Let's look at Romans chapter 10, verse number 9. Romans chapter 10, verse number 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We see here, he wants you to confess him. You to be confess him publicly. That's to come before the church, to confess him. That I have been saved, and I want to present myself for baptism. I want to be scripturally baptized. That's one of the first acts a child of God wants to do. Now you say, but what's required to have scriptural baptism? We're living in a day and time when many people do not understand baptism. There's much false doctrine taught about baptism. First of all, we can compare baptism to a document. You know, if you're going to have a legal document, you're going to have, first of all, that document's going to have to meet certain requirements. There's going to have to be first of all, that document must contain truth if it's going to be valid and legal. It must have be a certified notary, one that has authority. And then he must use the proper seal or the proper manner in which he notarizes that document. Otherwise, that document is not valid. Now, just as the document is not valid unless it meets the requirements for it to be valid, baptism is not scriptural unless it meets three requirements. I want us to look at those three requirements of scriptural baptism. First of all, for one to be scripturally baptized, they must be a proper candidate. That means one has to be saved, genuinely born of the Spirit of God, genuinely believe, not without the facts with intellect, but with the heart, commit, trust to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've described what it means to come through the narrow gate in the road of life. It's a work of God that brings him through godly sorrow, repentance, and faith, that the Holy Ghost works in that individual. And when he works that in him, then he believes, he trusts, he commits, then he's a proper candidate for baptism. Let's look at Acts chapter 8, verse 36 and 37. Acts chapter 8, verse number 36 and 37. Now this is the story of the eunuch who God had worked a work in his heart. And after they'd been preached to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse number 36 of Acts 8. And as they went on their way, they came unto certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, you see, the requirements met. If thou believest with all thine heart, not the head, but the heart, Philip said, thou mayest. And the eunuch testified and confessed, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He met the requirement of being saved, the proper candidate. Folks, now I want to say, you see, immediately he was wanting to be baptized. Now anyone who goes years after they say they've been saved and are not willing to have a baptism, scriptural baptism, administered unto them, they've never been saved by the grace of God. They've been deceived and they're on the road to hell. By the way, we want to say this. As far as being the proper candidate, one must believe. And that means they must reach a knowledge of accountability. I don't know what age that is, but I have a feeling it's a whole lot older than a lot of people today are trying to make people out to be. A knowledgeable accountability. Listen, folks, There's no scripture given for infant baptism. Listen, that's causing people to be deceived and go through life thinking I'm saved because as an 8-day-old child or as a little child, they had something called baptism administered to them. It's damning their souls to hell. If you're going to have scriptural baptism, you must be a child of God first. You see, Jesus was baptized not to become a son of God, but he was baptized because he was the Son of God to fulfill all righteousness. Therefore, you need to recognize before you have scriptural baptism, you must have believed. You must have been saved. The second requirement for scriptural baptism, there has to be the proper mode or the proper manner, if you please. Now, the Greek word for baptize is baptizo, which means to immerse or to submerge. You see, the translators never really translated the word baptizo because some sprinkled and some immersed back then. But I want to tell you what, the word means immersion. In other words, it portrays a picture of the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. For baptism to be scriptural, it must picture a death, a burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it portrays that picture of the gospel. Now, whenever Jesus died on the cross, was buried and rose again, we're picturing that whenever we're baptized of what Jesus did for us. But not only that, it's picturing what happened to me. You see, whenever we go into the water, it pictures a burial. Now, for one to be buried, he must have died. Now, I'll tell you, as godly sorrow works repentance, the death blow comes to enmity in that individual. He dies to self and makes Jesus Lord, or he don't get saved. And as a result, that pictures, when we go into the watery grave, it pictures that I died one time at that point where I trusted Jesus. I died to myself, and therefore I'm being buried in this baptismal water. And then we're raised up and come forth out of the water as a testimony of the resurrection. Thank God, quickened spirit that was in me. It testifies Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. But it also testified that happened to me. I died to self. Therefore I'm being buried to show the world that I'm no longer alive as far as old self, but I'm resurrected to live a new creature in Christ Jesus, all for God's glory. Oh, thank God for that. Now, when you bury, you cover over. I've never been to a graveyard and saw anyone being buried by sprinkling a little dirt upon the coffin sitting on top of the ground. No, you dig a grave in the ground and you cover them over with dirt. I heard a story about a preacher one time who he told his son to bury the dog because the dog had died. He went off to a meeting and he came back and he said to him, he smelled something, and he went out in the garden and there lay an old puffed up dog with a little sprinkle of dirt over the top of him. And as a result, he got hold of his boy and he said, I thought I told you to bury that dog. And the boy said, I buried him like you bury people in the church. You say that you baptize them and you sprinkle them with water. And he said, I just sprinkle a little dirt over him. Oh, I want to tell you, it takes a burial to portray a death, burial, and the resurrection for one to have scriptural baptism. Look also at Acts chapter 8, verse number 38 and 39, again dealing with the eunuch. Verse 38 of Acts chapter 8. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water. You notice that? They went into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Listen, they went down into the water, they came up out of the water. Why? Because there was much water, enough to portray a burial, as he was buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. Now, we're living in a time whenever the dictionary says that baptism is a ceremony or the rite of admitting a person into a Christian church by dipping him in the water or sprinkling water on him. No. You see, that dictionary is just following what's being practiced. But I want to tell you, if you have scriptural baptism, it must be the proper candidate, that there has to be a proper mode, and there has to be a proper authority. And that is the local New Testament church with the authority. We'll deal with that in the next lesson, the proper authority of scriptural baptism. Lord, take this lesson, use it for God's glory, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.